It's Mark chapter 14, and we're going to be reading verses 1 to 11. And while you're turning there, just want to let you know there, next Sunday we'll mix things up a little bit. We're going to start with the teaching. So the children are going to go right to their classes as they arrive, and then they'll join us later on for the worship time. So we'll be beginning with our teaching time next week. Mark chapter 14, verse 1, it says this. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? I mean, it could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Now, this is a well-known story. And the challenge of well-known stories is because they're familiar, we can read them too quickly without careful attention. And when we do so, we may miss the opportunity God's Spirit would take to teach us familiar truth and apply it to our hearts in new ways. Isn't that amazing that the creator of the universe, whose words can shake the heavens and the earth, who lives in unapproachable light, that he's spoken to us verbally in language we can understand? How incredible is it? There's supernatural life in his word that's like a fire. A fire that burns in our hearts when we hear it or read it. It's like a sword that penetrates to the deepest part of our soul. It's like a hammer that shatters strongholds of sin within us. It's like a light that reveals to us who God is, as well as telling us the truth about who we are. And it's like water. It quenches our inner thirst. I want to remind you that neither God's word nor God himself is boring. And even though we will live forever in the new heaven and the new earth, forever will not be enough time to fully and completely know God. For all eternity, we will continually be surprised by his beauty, his goodness, God's power, his faithfulness, his mercy, and his holiness. Now, there's some challenges to this story. You need to be aware, as I do as well, there are multiple storylines going on in this story. Now, the obvious one, the most obvious one, is about the woman who poured expensive perfume on Jesus. And you and I need to appreciate that what she did isn't going to make any sense to us unless we realize that she had profoundly experienced the amazing love and grace of Jesus. Hers was an act of costly worship. There's a second storyline that goes on here as well, and it too is fairly obvious. The religious leaders were scheming together. They were wanting to find some way by which they could arrest and kill Jesus. And we're told that their efforts were rewarded, surprisingly, when Judas came along and agreed to help them. But why did Judas turn on Jesus? Now, there are a number of reasons. But a major one is part of the third storyline. At the banquet, Judas, along with others, took offense with what they considered to be the woman's extravagant wastefulness. And then that anger they felt towards her got put on to Jesus when he spoke in defense of her and told them, leave her alone. See, choosing to be offended, in addition to opening Judas's heart even further to dark influences, was also the last step whereby he crossed a line where he was able to justify to himself that it was okay to betray Jesus. This reminds us of a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, that says we are not unaware of Satan's schemes. And you and I need to appreciate that provoking a sense of offense and then persuading a person to harbor that offense in their heart, this is a very common tactic of Satan and the fallen angels. And it's common because it works. I think also when you look at this story, there's a unique challenge in it for us men. We can view it as a girly story. Let me explain. How many of you guys have ever gone to another man and poured super expensive perfume on his feet as an act of love and devotion? And my hand's not up, by the way. Why don't we do that? Because that would just be weird. Now, I know this is not any man we're talking about, it's Jesus, but men, and some of you women, you may skim over the story, read it fast, thinking the story and its application is for women. And my question, but is it? So as we go to our coffee question time, I want you to think if there's any reasons that you can think of that might help to explain why this story could also be applicable to the men. Coffee's there by the door, back table. Enjoy, introduce yourself to someone you might not have met yet, and then just chat briefly with them. Is there any way in which you think this story could also connect with men? And so I want us to dig a little deeper into this story and want to highlight some of the details that I think are significant, things that you might miss. Hopefully, I'll be able to point them out to. I'm sure there are things that you might notice that I've missed as well. So verse 1, there's an important statement stated. It said, now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away. And remember, as we've been working through this Gospel of Mark, from chapter 9 until the end of the book, it's about the last week of Jesus' life. So we've seen that on Sunday there was the triumphant entry in Mark 11, 1-11. Describes that. On Monday there was the cursing of the fig tree and then the clearing out of the temple, and that's Mark 11, 12-19. On Tuesday there was intense dialogue with the religious leaders, followed by teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. So as we come to this, and it says now the festival of unleavened bread and the Passover only 2 days away, it's Wednesday. You just need to appreciate where we are in the week. It's on Wednesday. But it would seem at first glance that there's a contradiction here between Mark and the Gospel of John. You'll see that Mark says in verse 1 that the Passover and the festival are only 2 days away. Look at John chapter 12. You need to understand this. Because sometimes we read this and say, oh, so there's an error in the Bible? And no, there isn't. In fact, actually, the explanation is so simple, you'll go, oh, of course, that makes sense. But when you look at John chapter 13, verse 1 says, no, not John 12. Not 13, John 12. Verse 1 starts and it says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And if you read the rest of the story, it's very, very clear it's the same incident. John writes it 6 days before. Mark writes, verse 1, Now the Passover was 2 days away. And you know, were there two different anointings? Or is this an indication of that there's a discrepancy in the scriptures? Here is the simple explanation. Mark, as he is writing, he's taking us through the week. And he tells us that on Wednesday, 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they're still hard at it, scheming. And then he takes us on this, as it were, a flashback to where they were able and who they were hoping was going to help them, because they now have an unsuspecting collaborator working with them. And that unsuspecting collaborator was Judas. And so as we work our way through the greater story, it's Wednesday. Judas went after the meal on the Saturday, and that's when it took place. This meal that he describes from verse 3 to 10, that took place on the Saturday, followed by the entrance of with triumph into the city of Jerusalem. And so since Saturday, they've had the religious leaders, an insider working with them. And by Wednesday, they still haven't come up with a plan. And they're going, you know what? This is not going to work. We're just going to have to wait, because there's not going to be any opportunity whereby we're going to be able to take advantage of this person who's on the inside. And so they were almost with resignation coming to the point they'd have to wait. Now, the other thing you need to know is why they wanted to wait till after the festival is that 400,000 plus people came for Passover. And so the city of Jerusalem, which normally would have been around that 100 to 120,000 mark, has increased to now almost 500,000. And they just realized, you know what, there are too many people here. Jesus has too much of a following. Too many people think too highly of him. And if we were to do something scheming-wise to arrest him and put him to death, there's no way. It will spin out of control. And so they're still hard at it 2 days before the Passover. And now Mark wants us to know, flashback, here's how Judas crossed the line and became a conspirator with the religious leaders. Now, verse 3 tells us that the supper took place in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. Now, we know nothing about Simon the leper except that his name is Simon, that he has a home, and that he was a leper. He had to have been healed, because if he hadn't been, nobody would have been at the banquet. Because the treatment of those who had leprosy in that day was you were banished. You could not stay at home. You could not stay in a community. You lived outside in places where nobody was else, barren places, distant places. You kept your distance. And if for some reason others came near to you, then it was your responsibility to yell out in a loud voice, unclean, 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 to alert people that you were a leper. The fact that Simon was at home hosting a banquet tells us he had been healed. Now, it doesn't say that Jesus had healed him, but I go, who else would have? Leprosy was an incurable disease. It was a progressive disease, and here he is, and it would seem that a supper was being held in honor of Jesus for what had happened to Simon, and probably for what had happened to Lazarus as well, because the other Gospels will refer to the fact that Lazarus was at the table. Now, at this meal, a woman, and she's unnamed, but the other Gospels will tell you that it's Mary, the sister of Lazarus. So Mark chose not to name her. I mean, there's all kinds of reasons why. Really isn't crucial to the story to know why. But we know the other Gospels name her as Mary, and she brought in with her this alabaster jar of pure nard. Now, nard, I just want to tell you about it. Nard grows in the foothills of the Himalayas. So that's a long ways away from Palestine. And the part of the plant growing underground, that is where the essential oil that made up the sweet fragrance, that's where it was harvested from. It's not in the flowers. It's not in the vegetation. It's the root that has the oil, which gives this incredible fragrance. And so what would happen is the nard would be harvested. It would pass from India, either in the form of the root or as an oil extract. It would go through Persia, which is modern-day Iran, and then it would be distributed out from there. Now, nard is very rare on perfume shelves today. But its name stood for centuries as evoking the perfume of the lost Garden of Eden. Don't know if that's true, but people would say the fragrance was so exquisite, incredible, that it was like that smell it would have been in the newly created Garden of Eden. Now this perfume, and just going to jump down to verse 5, this perfume, when the criticism starts, and it was in an alabaster jar, this perfume would have cost $25,000 plus. It was a year's wages. So I just worked on minimum wage and came to that number, or was it $12 or $15 an hour? But $25,000, whatever, minimum wage. The amount that she had, John's gospel tells us that it was a half a liter. So half a liter, $25,000 plus. Just to give you an idea of the value of that particular perfume. Now, both Mark and Luke tell us that what she did is she poured it out. And again, it's like we go, oh yeah, she poured it on his head. But she poured it on his head, and you need to have the essence as she poured it, where it's all going. You know, it's running down his hair. It's onto his shoulders. It's spilling onto the floor. At one point, she dipped her hair into it, and she took it, and she wiped the feet of him until all that water, all that perfume was poured out. And as it was poured out, there was no other smell. I'm sure it was a great meal, but there was no other smell that filled the room except this exquisite smell of this nard, this expensive, expensive perfume that she had anointed Jesus head with. So you have on the one hand this incredible act of worship, extravagant worship. And as this is happening, and this sometimes you just wonder what goes on, but the same thing can even happen in church. You'll see on some particular side, somebody's sitting there and tears are running down their face as they've just had an encounter with the grace of Jesus and the immensity of his love. And somebody's over here, and their arms are folded, and they're bitter, and they're upset because there was a spelling mistake on the screen. And you wonder, how does this range of emotion, reaction, happen in the same place? It's just because we're human beings, and we encounter God, and we respond to him differently, and it says what the heart does when it meets God. And so here she is, this incredible act, and on the other side of the room or close by, we read this response. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste? It could have been sold and the money given to the poor. And they begin to rebuke her. And Mark makes sure that we understand it wasn't, well, that was a waste. They rebuked her harshly. I mean, the words were caustic. The body language was intense. And they're just giving it to her. They're telling her off. What a waste. This stupid thing that you did. Why would you have done that? That could have fed how many poor people? Oh, I can't believe that you would have done this. Now, you think, why this response? Well, the obvious reason was given. You know, could have been sold to the poor. But John in his gospel says, that's not the reason why. And most of the time when people attack like this, the real reason isn't being voiced. This is just the cover reason. The real reason was Judas did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And all he could see is, bag maybe is getting a little lean. Year's wages in the pocket? My goodness, there's a lot of things I'm going to be able to do. And as you can imagine in this setting, have you ever been to an awkward supper party, you know, where somebody says something or, you know, a couple starts to fight in front of everybody and you think, oh, that person already left for the bathroom, so I can't do that. How am I going to get out of here? And it's that kind of awkward situation. And that is when Jesus intervened and he spoke these words, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her?" Now, what Jesus said next put her act of extravagance in context. And listen carefully what he said. "She's done a beautiful thing to me." He said this because he saw the intent of her heart. He saw her action for what it was. It was grateful worship. And he received it from her. He didn't shush her away. He didn't rebuke her saying, "Stop that." He went on and he said, the poor you will always have with you. There's that missing word if anyone's going to get upset. And, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. And in telling her accusers to leave her alone, Jesus wasn't saying he didn't care about the poor, but he put her act in context. It wasn't an either-or situation. It wasn't either you do it for him and you don't do it for the poor, or, you know, or vice versa. It's a good thing to help the poor, but it's also a good thing to extravagantly worship Jesus. And Jesus, in this example and what he said to her, tells his followers we're to do both. She did what she could. And that's what it's all about. Each of us is to worship Jesus extravagantly. It's not about saying, well, my extravagant act of worship is better than your extravagant act of worship. That's not the issue. She did what she could. She had that jar of perfume sitting there. She had the ability to take it and give it to Jesus, and so she did. Somebody else might not have had such a costly gift, but what they gave would have been extravagant for them, and so they are to do so. She poured perfume, and now again, he's back to this theme that he's hinted at again and again. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Now, I don't think Mary knew when she poured this perfume out on Jesus, she was preparing him for burial. But Jesus did. He knew that in 2 days, his lifeless body would be taken down from the cross too late in the day, and that there would be no time to properly prepare it for burial. And so Mary is doing in advance what wouldn't be able to be done for him on the day in which he died. And then Jesus makes this remarkable statement wherever the gospel is preached, and we're fulfilling it today. Throughout the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Now, I want you to see, this is not the center part of it, but I want you to see that as Jesus draws ever nearer to his looming death, he does not do so with a sense of despair and defeat. He is confident that the good news, the gospel of what he has done, will be preached where? Throughout the whole world. He knew that. And why was this act of this woman so significant? Why was it to be forever remembered? And here we circle back again to this theme of extravagance. And this is where, in spite of what she did, I believe this also connects to us men. We follow Jesus. We serve him. We honor him extravagantly. Men and women. And our worship of Jesus is to be extravagant because of his supreme worth. Why did she pour out a year's wages on Jesus? Because he was worthy of such a costly gift. One of the songs of heaven, Revelation 5 verse 12, tells it is this: "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." See, this is why the followers of Jesus, this is why we spend our lives on him. This is why we reorder our priorities. This is why we invest our time and energies and resources into his cause. I want you to listen to this story told by Matt Papa. And Matt, if we can bring that story up. We're only going to watch a minute and 45 seconds. It goes into a song, but we don't need to hear the song. But I want you to hear this story that Matt tells.
It was the early 1700s, when John Leonard Dobear and David Nitschmann first heard about the island. They were at church on an ordinary Sunday morning, and the pastor was speaking about a place in the West Indies where there had never been any gospel witness. He told of a man who lived on an island who was an atheist slave owner with about 3,000 slaves, all of whom would live and die there without a chance to ever hear of Jesus. Deeply disturbed by what they heard, these two men in their early 20s made the decision to go to this place to reach these slaves with the gospel. Their plan? Sell themselves into slavery so that they could be among these men. Sell themselves into slavery. These guys, they weren't heading on a short-term mission trip. These men left to go and live and suffer as slaves, and they had no idea if they would ever come back. Their families and friends, in large part, were all against their decision, and yet John and David prepared to go. And so the story goes, these two young men arrived at the pier to board the ship, their families and friends all there to say goodbye, and they were sure they would never see them again. The men boarded the ship and set out, and as the gap between the shore and the ship widened, the two men linked arms, and one of them raised his hand and shouted across the gap these final words: "May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering."
Just, we can pause it right there, Pat. Okay? That's an incredible story. May the Lamb who was slain receive the reward of his suffering. Now, you and I may look at that and we think, whoa, that's a little bit over the top. Why couldn't you have done something short term? But if you read and you understand and you hear this story and you hear this story through the lens of Mark 14, then their act makes perfect sense. Because they were prepared to make such an extravagant offering of themselves, because it was their desire that the Lamb who'd been slain would receive the reward of his suffering. Jesus was worthy in their estimation. And so as we look at this story and we see where's the point of connection to us, we're reminded that Jesus has loved us extravagantly. We look back at that, and though there's 2,000 years between then and now, but every time we come to the table, there's that sense that we look at this and there's this reminder that he willingly, with great love, gave his life on that cross for us. It was an act of extravagant love. And those who have been loved supremely, those who have known what it is to experience the love of God, respond in similar fashion. And that's why this story is told, because it reminds us that our devotion, our love, our commitment is likewise to be extravagant. And it asks the question of you and I, what does that look for us? And I've continued to think about this through the week. There was the point when we were younger that for us going to Colombia was that extravagant act. And it was in the time that they were kidnapping missionaries and some had died. And there was that sense that this is what we believe God would have us to do. But that was 30 years ago. This is now. There's a sense that we invest our time, we spend ourselves, and we can choose to focus our time on ourselves, or we can spend it out. And there are some weeks when I'm weary, but I go and I say, but I do this because I believe in the gospel. I believe that the gospel is the hope of the world. Jesus is the hope of the world. So I'll spend my life so that people might have a chance to know him. Isn't that why we give together? To collaborate, to make a God-honoring impact in this community. We prayed last Sunday night, and one of the themes of the prayer was that the garden would be a place of abundance that would illustrate how good God is. And then when the story is told, that we just give this to people who need it, they would begin to grasp a little bit about, that's how God's grace is. He just gives it out because we're being gripped by this extravagant love and grace of Jesus. And so all of us, we wrestle with this. What does it look like for me to spend my life in the cause of Jesus? I hope in the years ahead, that there will be youth from this church that will send out, knowing that they're going to a dangerous place, but there is no better place to be than in the will of God, even if it is dangerous. And that we as a church will do that because our desire is that the Lamb who was slain would gain the reward for his suffering. And there's all kinds of other ways in which that will impact us because we're just taking initial steps. You know, this year it's the garden and we're looking to bring someone on staff to work with children and youth, and we're hoping to do Alpha again. And there may be other ways yet out there, because what happens is we take steps, God opens up new doors. But in all of them, what's driving us is the sense Jesus is worthy of our extravagant acts of worship. And that's what it is. It's our worship of him. And that's why I'll keep saying our worship is more than the songs we sing. I hope you heard me say, now we're going to worship God in reading together. Now we're going to worship God in the giving to him. And when we leave here, now we're going to worship God throughout this week as we live our lives. For our lives are also our worship. Now, this passage, there's also another emphasis that I want to point out to you, because it's this contrast between the woman and Judas and the religious leaders. And it's a contrast that does speak warning to us. We must see that in this present time, the gospel of Jesus, his person, still divides people as it did. I go, how could you stand at a tomb and see a man walk out who'd been dead for 4 days, and then go and tattle to the religious leaders that you need to put him to death? I go, how could you not fall down before this man and worship him? And yet there were those who saw this miracle, and their hearts were hardened, and they wanted to get rid of Jesus and Lazarus because of that. And so Jesus himself said to us, my gospel will be a point of division. There will be those who say no, and there will be those who say yes. And to meet Jesus, to hear of Jesus, is to be presented with a choice. To keep him out of one's life or to invite him in. And the choice made has real consequence. I looked for a time lapse of something that rotted, because that was the picture that came to mind. If you look at the bigger scent, the bigger tomato, if you only saw the top part, it looks really good. It's ripening up nice and red. It's not ready yet. But if you look in the corner, you can see there's rot that's taking place. And the other one shows you, again, there's a sense of, depending on the angle at which you looked at it, you wouldn't know that rot is there. And this is an example of what happens as a person moves away from Jesus, ever further from, there is inner rot of the soul that takes place. It is very real. And Judas, over a period of 3.5 years, however it was, choice by choice, by choice, by choice, by choice, he had made decisions that introduced rot into his soul. Till he got to the point where betraying Jesus wasn't a big deal. Now, yes, there was a sense of regret where he came and he brought back the money and said, I shouldn't have done that. But that regret never took him to the place of repentance. All it did is it took him to the place where he says, I can't let anybody see me, and he went and hung himself. And so the rot of soul is an important thing for you and I to be aware of. We're spiritually dead. We all enter this world spiritually dead. But as we continue to move away and resist God and say, there's this that goes on inside of us. And for all eternity, this will be the condition of those who choose and say no to God. It'll be a forever a rotting of the soul that goes on and on. But here's the amazing thing about the good news of Jesus, is that the person who turns their life, and I typed in made alive, this is the best picture, and it's not really what I wanted. But I was trying to get the sense that when a person turns their heart to Jesus, there's newness that takes place in them. There's a new mind and a heart. There's life that comes, and then it spreads out, and it undoes the rot that's gone on. It brings them and makes them to be a new person. And so we see in this example that the gospel of Jesus invites people home. come home to God. And again, whether a person says yes or no, that rests on them as well as the consequence of that. But this story says to me that the gospel, that no one is too far gone to be saved by Jesus. And people say, well, could Judas have been saved? I go, if he had repented, of course he would have. Because that's the way back. Otherwise, you'll have a list of people who don't. So, but doesn't it say, oh, better if you had not been born? And there's all kinds of stuff there about the story of Judas. But no one is too far gone to be saved by Jesus. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. It reverses inner corruption. It makes alive dead hearts. It quiets guilty consciences. It removes the burden of sin. It renews a blinded mind. See, this is what we're reminded of from Hebrews 7:25. Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Able to save completely. And in that example of Mary, you saw one who was being saved. And that was her response in light of what Jesus had done for him, that I will worship him extravagantly. What a Savior is our Jesus. This is what we remember as we come to the table this morning. Yes, it's the bread, which we use crackers because many have gluten allergy and we want everyone to be able to share. And yes, this is fruit juice, but together they represent the body of Jesus, the most extravagant gift that God could have given because it was his life for yours. Worship team, come and you lead us in a song, and then we'll read some scripture, and then we'll distribute together these elements. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. This is who we remember. And the cup and the bread together remind us it was the body of Jesus that was broken. They are a symbol of it, but they're a powerful symbol. For as we take the bread and eat, and as we take the cup and we drink it, we're taking into ourselves the life of Jesus. We're enacting this out, that it was his life that was given, his life that took residence within us when we received him. And so it's with this sense of awe and gratitude that we come to the table, and as I've impressed upon you, hopefully, to see it as an extravagant act. And as we take and eat and drink and remember him, that there will be an extravagant response on our part of commitment and love. those who are helping, if you would come, and we will position ourselves at the heads of these aisles, and then we'll continue to worship God in song.
I will feast at the table of the Lord. I will feast at the table of the Lord. I won't hunger anymore.
Ask, Lord Jesus, that it was for love you took our place. Thank you that you bore our sins. Thank you by your stripes we are healed. And so many of us here have experienced that healing of a soul that was dead. We praise you for that. And we thank you for what you continue to do in our lives as you change us, transform us by the renewing of our minds through the powerful gospel of Jesus. We remember this morning with gratitude and with renewed commitment to you. In Jesus' name, amen. We eat and drink in remembrance of him. Come and receive the benevolence offering as we sing our closing song. That song fits so well with the scripture I want to leave with you as we go out, Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. In light of the sacrifice Jesus made of his body, we offer his. And the thing is, once we get that straight, my body goes, I go wherever my body goes. So if it's committed to Jesus as a living sacrifice, that means wherever I am, I continue to present myself to him as a living sacrifice. And it's the appropriate response in light of what he's done for us. God bless you as you head into a new week. If I can pray with you, encourage you, please grab a hold of me and speak with me. Love to do that. Blessings.